It's good to be back in the pulpit after 3 weeks away from it. It's good to have a break, but there's no groaning. This is no Monday morning for me. It's still a joy to preach and to be able to share God's word. And so I'm thankful once again for how the Lord has given each of you an eagerness to hear it and to receive it. And I pray that it would be a blessing to you today, God's word would. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 8. You'll notice that we're going to skip a bit, which is not our typical pattern, but there's a reason for that, which is, I'll talk more about later, but it's also written there, probably in italics in your Bible. But we're going to begin on verse 12 of chapter 8 of John, and I'll read verse 12 through 30. So let's give our ear and give our attention to the Word of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is always with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless it to our understanding. Father, thank you again for a chance to share your scriptures. Thank you for how in your sovereignty you have preserved your powerful word for us to know and to hear and to understand. We want to hear it with open ears, and we want to hear it with submissive hearts, but we confess how often we fight against your truth, we fight against your word, we don't humble ourselves. And so I just pray that even in this passage, which speaks of difficult and cutting truths, God, that we would be humble to say yes to that which is true, and to turn away from that which is false. So help us and give us faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were gone for 3 weeks, 2 weeks really. And the second of those weeks, we were on an Alaskan cruise, 22 years of marriage. We went with a couple of other couple friends, and oh, the places I have been. To see the majesties of God's world, the mountain peaks and the clear blue lakes and bears and whales and eagles, and the list goes on and on of wonders of God's world that we've seen. We've also seen some man-made wonders. The greatest, I think, of which is the cruise buffet room. If you haven't been on a cruise, it's like a basketball gym-sized room full of food. And it feels like there's six meals a day. And you go in, and at least on the cruise line we were on, it was like, it was all good. I mean, there was no trash on the buffets. And it was everything. It was, you know, there was a stir fry station. There was an omelet, a Mexican station. There was Italian food. There was a bakery where they were making fresh bread. There was carving stations where they were had all those things, you know, turning, and they were cutting them for us. And it was just like, I remember many times I would find myself with an empty plate just walking around. It's like I was frozen with good choices. And I realized I don't want to make the wrong choice, right? I mean, it's like there's so many good ones, and I'm gonna get that. After a while, you realize you eat so much on a cruise that, like, it doesn't matter what you eat. I mean, just pick whatever is before you, because in the end, it's inconsequential, because you're going to eat again in 6 to 7 minutes. And in that case, you can get the other thing. There are a bunch of equal good choices, and in the end, it really doesn't matter what you choose. That is the doctrine of the world that we live in, as it relates to belief or unbelief. This pluralistic, we call it pluralistic, meaning many different kinds of beliefs, which is not bad. You know, we live in that kind of world. But it's relativistic, and it teaches us to think of spiritual choices or unbelief as a buffet line. Equally good. There's some lovely options for you out there, whether it is Jesus or Islam or Buddha or secularism or whatever works for you, right? This is your world. And God, the universe has laid out a buffet for you. And it's all the same, is kind of what it is. And ultimately, just like a buffet, it doesn't matter what you choose. You know, there's no consequence for belief or unbelief in any real way. As long as you sincerely believe it, as long as you hold in good conscience your unbelief or your belief, well, it doesn't matter in the end. Now, I'm not saying that most of us are convinced of that worldview, but I want you to consider, what are ways that maybe we have been trained on that way of thinking, that way of thinking that lessens the consequence of faith in such a way that we've been shaped by it? It's for this reason, because we conceive of belief that way, that we find it difficult to grasp Jesus undistilled. And what we see in the Gospels, what we see in John especially, but always in all the Gospels, is that Jesus meets us not with a new choice on the buffet line. Jesus meets us at a fork in the road with a confrontation. And what he says, quite simply, is it's either me or it's nothing. It's either truth or ignorance and lies. It is either light or darkness. Jesus meets us at this place, and he says, not only that, it matters. This is not just about your life here being fulfilling, that I send you on one of two different roads. You either follow me or not follow me, and there are eternal consequences for that choice. Jesus is very offensive if we will let him speak for himself. That's what we see in our passage this morning, a very offensive Jesus. He has been dealing with people who have seen his glory, and yet after years now of seeing him reveal himself, they're still dithering in their assessment. What shall we say about him? Shall we take him and put him on our plate? Or shall we wait for a better Messiah option? They have this view of Jesus as being much like the way our world thinks of him. Chicken or steak, what does it matter? And Jesus here in this passage shocks them with the fact that his presence brings them into a place where they have a stark choice to make in two ways. These are my 2 points. Number one, they have a choice of darkness or light in him. Number two, they have a choice of death or life. A choice of darkness or light, a choice of death or life. Pray that each of you would feel the confrontation of Jesus Christ this morning. That he presents himself to you in the preaching of the word, not as an option, but as an all or a nothing. And so whether it is for the first or the thousandth time, my prayer for each of you is that you would again choose the light today. That you would choose life rather than death. We are in Jerusalem when this passage and this encounter takes place. And I think we're still actually where we were before the beginning of this chapter, which is at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Melvin talked about this feast last week. It's one of the highest feast, really, in the Jewish calendar. And it was a time where all of God's people came to Jerusalem, and then for 8 days, what they did is they lived in tents. It was a camping trip, really, every year. They would set up booths in the city of Jerusalem, and there they would live like the people did in the wilderness. And that was the idea. It was they were remembering how God had provided for their ancestors in the wilderness for 40 years, how they had been saved, not just out of Egypt, but they had been saved from starvation by manna from heaven, and they had been saved by not having water, by having water come miraculously from the rock. And what Jesus has been doing all through kind of from 6, 7, and 8, these chapters, is he's drawing the line between how God provided in the wilderness and how God is providing in himself. And so he's saying, I am the bread of life that fed you in the wilderness. I'm the real bread that will make it so that you never are hungry again. I am the water of life that as Moses struck the rock and the water came out in the same way, God will strike me and I will be water for the thirsty. And so he's drawing these lines. The height was in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, where Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast. And this was a day when there would have been a water ceremony commemorating the water from the rock. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Basically, you'll never thirst again. Very audacious, right? Jesus is, he is not, his claims and his assertions are getting more bold. We left him in chapter 7 with a people who are still quarreling. There's no consensus about who he is. And then comes the adulterous woman, right in the middle of it. This is a great story, and is probably true story, but it definitely doesn't belong in this part of the gospel. That's why there are brackets in your Bible that say the earliest manuscripts do not include this section. Melvin preached on this recently, which was edgy. I liked that. No, this there's so much wisdom and so much truth in this passage, but we know that it didn't belong here. And we know that that it's important to know that because actually we pick up and we're still having this conversation at the tabernacle, at the Feast of Booths. So that's important. So that's why we're skipping that one. And why this is important, I want you to realize we're still dealing with a people, the Jewish people, who are quarreling, who are indecisive, who are unsure of what to do with Jesus. And so Jesus confronts them with the stark choice that he presents. Number one, it's a choice of darkness or light. Verses 12 through 20. A choice of darkness or light. So in the context of the feast, that's important. I'll tell you why in a sec. He makes this bold declaration. Verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. The rabbi's writings from this period tell us that at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the other great events was that in the temple courts, they would light 4 massive torches one night. These torches were not little torches. They were gigantic, big pillar, kind of like bowl torches. And these were meant to help the people recall how God was fire for them in the wilderness at night. And this fire would illumine the whole city, and they would spend the night singing and dancing, praising God for his faithfulness. And so Jesus, in saying, I am the light of the world, in this context is saying, just like I was the man in the wilderness, just like I was the water from the rock, I, Jesus, am the light who followed the people in the wilderness. Note that he doesn't say, I am a light of the world. I am another good option for you to consider. I am willing to be your light if you will allow me to be that. And he also doesn't say, I am the light of the Jews. Jesus is making a bolder statement than that, that he has come into this world as the glory light that illumines all the world, every end of it. What this assumes is something that we often don't accept, that from God's view, we live in a world plunged in deep spiritual darkness. You see this? You know this? God's view of us is not very high, sorry to say. From God's view, we live out our lives with hearts full of depravity. We are always bent to rebel. And even this, we're totally ignorant by nature about our natural state. This is part of the darkness. I love the poet W.H. Auden, who says this. He describes human beings this way. We are lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good. What Jesus is saying is into that kind of world, among those kind of lost people, he has entered as the singular, universal light that as the light at creation pierced the darkness and made the world possible. So in the incarnation, Jesus is saying, I am entering into this world as the light that gives life and makes it possible. Without me, there is no light, he's saying. There is no illumination. There is nothing but ignorance and darkness. As the metaphor suggests, what this implies is that everyone must reckon with this light. You are either going to come into it or you're going to cower from it. You can't ignore it. There's no middle ground when the singular universal light of the world enters into the scene. He lays out the first choice that people have in the second part of verse 12. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To follow Jesus is to believe in him. It is to eat of his flesh. It is to drink of his water and to drink of his blood. All these metaphors are saying the same thing. And what he's saying is that just as to eat of him and to drink of him satisfies the deep longings of our hearts, so when we come into his light, it will illumine the dark places of our soul fully, that our lives will be filled and flooded with light as we share in his righteousness and glory and wisdom. We will know as we are known. That's your first choice. The other choice is not stated because it's embodied in the opponents, the Pharisees. Verse 13, they say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. I say it that way on purpose. You see, they don't actually engage his claim. They have minds that are bent against him. They engage in legal trivialities instead of really listening to and hearing what he says. Basically, they're saying, you don't have any right to say that. Well, if you've been with us in chapter 5, he already dealt with that. The witnesses that bore witness to him, he said, there is evidence to believe I am who I am. He cited John the Baptist who came and he proclaimed him the Son of God who would take away the sins of the world. There were miracles, and he was saying to them, you got to consider that I have this power to work miracles. How do you make sense of that? There was the scriptures that they had testified so clearly about him in the Old Testament. And so this is not a fair argument. It seems that when we are bent against God, all the evidence evaporates. Have you found that to be true in your doubt? When you're bent against him, when you're resolved in unbelief, you get proof, you get evidence. Maybe it's not rock hard, it still requires faith, right? But somehow, 3 days later, you're like, but what's the proof? It's exactly how their minds and their hearts are working. Jesus answers in verse 14, turning their minds from this technicality of whether he has given enough evidence or not. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know these things. What he's saying here is if you knew me as I know myself, if you knew what I know, if you could experience what I have experienced, which is that my birth was not a beginning, but a transition, that I've eternally dwelt in a love relationship with my Father and with the Son, that I know in eternity, and also that my future is not a grave, it's not a tomb, that my future is the throne of heaven, the right hand of the Father. If you could just see that, if you could just know that, if your minds could just come out of the darkness long enough to believe that, you would realize that all the proof that I could give you really adds nothing to the truth of who I am. Yet in the darkness of their minds, Jesus says, you judge me according to the flesh. That is, you measure me by external things. You see me as ordinary, as a Galilean, as a poor man. And because of that, you think you know, but you don't know. In contrast, Jesus says, I judge no one in that way. That is, I don't look at the flesh. I don't look at the outward things. Rather, my judgment is true because it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, they may not know him, but this is scary, but I know you. And not only do I know you, that I know you with divine knowledge. I know you as the Father knows you. All of this should be enough, even by their technical standards. And so in verse 17, he sort of, again, is poking at them. He says, in your law, it is written, the testimony of two people is true. And he's like, I just did that. It's me, the Father. They bear witness about the truth of what I say, and we know you. They say in response, where's your Father? You see how lost they are. You see how darkened their understandings are, that they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They're thinking on a this worldly plane. And what he says is, this confirms that you know neither me nor my Father. Because if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And this is a striking statement. This is a deeply religious people. The people committed to their faith. It's the people who are serious about trying to do what's right. There's the people who boast that they are the children of Abraham, that they have the covenants, that they know the scriptures. And what Jesus says is, the fact that you don't know me shows that you know nothing at all. You are wholly ignorant of ultimate things, he says, wholly in darkness, since you do not recognize me. Let me press this to you. It doesn't matter how moral you live. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how sincerely you hold whatever it is that you believe. Unless you know God through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, you know nothing about ultimate things. Listen to John Calvin. Whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth, destitute of all right knowledge of God. Yet, whosoever humbles himself before the Lord Jesus penetrates above all the heavens, even to those mysteries which angels behold and adore. What Jesus is saying to you today is, you will either know God in Christ, or you will live by your own fantasies about him. And the danger is that we become Christian people, religious people. It's June and you're in church. Good job. We become like the Pharisees who think to reason about the light from the context of the darkness. So often our doubt is like this. It's okay to doubt. But so often our doubt has no humility in it. It's like the Pharisees. We stand and we rage at God and we say, you will prove yourself to me in my way or else. I will not grant you the privilege of my belief. What we so often forget is that we are not neutral observers of the God of the universe. Our hearts are naturally steeped in darkness. Our minds are naturally, we love ignorance and we love ourselves. What Jesus is saying here is that your belief will never be on the other side of knowing. It is only by believing that you will know. Then and only then will you see. You see, the darkness must be overcome in you before you will be wise enough to come into the light. So I challenge you today to see the stark choice that Jesus presents. He is not a choice on the buffet line. You either submit to his light and see, or you will be wise in your own eyes and remain forever in darkness. You can search the world over. You can try to learn everything there is to learn. But all wisdom and all knowledge is hidden in Jesus Christ. Number two, it's a choice of death or life. So it's also like my buffet line in this way, is that it matters. We as modern people, we want to make spiritual things inconsequential, naturally. We want to make them unimportant because it enables us to live more peaceably in a pluralistic world. What Jesus is saying is that world doesn't exist. What Jesus says is that this world is a blip, that the real things are yet to come, the ultimate things, the eternal things. And so there's an urgency to Jesus here. He says in verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Yikes. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now at the Last Supper, Jesus is going to say something kind of similar to this. He's going to say to his disciples, I'm going away and you can't come. But then he says, but I'm going to prepare a place for you and then I'll come and bring you. And so this is something different than a word of comfort. This is actually an ominous word of warning. And what Jesus is saying here is that you have the light just for a minute. And what's going to happen is that the light is going to go away and you're going to seek the Messiah. You're going to keep on. And this has been true for 2,000 years. There's been this seeking of the light. We're waiting for it and we're longing for it. And what he's saying there is it's not coming. That if you reject me and if you say no to the light, if you resist the light, you are going to die bearing the guilt of your sin. Because there is no other way to be forgiven. There is no other way to deal with your sin. Either your sin will be dealt with in me and in my broken body, or you will bear your sin into eternity. The wrath of a holy God, you will awaken to it when you leave this world. Hard words. As usual, they don't get it. Verse 22, will he kill himself? Jesus, again, doesn't deal with that. He goes to the fundamental problem in verse 23. He says, the problem is that you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. So the problem, he's not talking here about the material world versus the immaterial world. You know, material things are bad, spiritual things are good. He's talking about, you all understand this, the world of righteousness and life, God, heaven, and this world, earth, that is steeped in sin because of Adam's and Eve's rebellion. And what he's saying here is, listen, we can talk all day, But unless you're born again, unless you're able to come into the light, there's no hope of any of this changing your situation. Verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am Christ, you will die in your sins. He likes to say that again, saying there's no other way out of this. You can't find another path. You can't find another way. You're either going to die eternally or you are going to come to me. Those are the options. Again, they have more confusion. They're not being struck with fear by his words here. In verse 25, they say, who are you? It's like, oh, wait, are we going back there? Do I have to go back to this? Jesus says, I've been telling you from the beginning. I'm not trying to hide from you. It's just that you have been unable to hear and see because of your nature, because of your darkness. And he goes on, he says, I have a lot to say if you really want to hear about it. I have a lot to judge if you want to hear about that too. And the Father who speaks is true, and I'm going to declare to you what I heard from him. So he's saying to them, not only do you not judge correctly, but I judge you correctly, and there's coming a day, he's promising this, there's coming a day when you will see me for who I am. When, Jesus, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Lifting up is a phrase, an important phrase in John's gospel. Jesus talked about it in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And it's an intentionally vague term. It means it's a paradox. It means to be lifted up is like a king, you know, lifted high on a throne. But of course, knowing the whole story, we know that Jesus is not just talking about that. He's also talking about his death on a cross. And so in the gospel, there's this paradox of at one time, the means of Jesus's exaltation is also the means of his shame and humiliation. And Jesus here, he brings the full double meaning of that into this. And he's saying here, not that he will be lifted up, you will lift me up. My enemies will lift me up. That they will think they are winning, that they think that they are victorious when they see him raised up on a Roman cross, when they see him bleeding and suffering and forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by God, they'll look at that and they'll say, we have won. But such is the gospel, such is the Lord Jesus, that it is by means of that death on the cross that God is exalting his Son above every name that is named in heaven and on earth. And what he says here, what he implies here, is that either now in this life or at the judgment, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, he is warning them in these words that it will either be joyful worship or forced humiliation, but the time will come when they will see. Every knee will bow, every heart will be laid bare and judged, every soul will answer to Jesus. And what is before each human being is either an eternity of regret and misery, a place called hell, or joy and life and abundance forevermore. Sounds simplistic, doesn't it? Y'all still believe that? You bet we do. We believe that because we've been made to believe that by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is truthful, the choice that each of you faces is consequential in a way that blows the mind. It is either life or death. C.S. Lewis, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And so I call you today. Hear how urgently Jesus is presenting himself to you. And he's saying, you have the light for a moment, but the time is short. This is not just dying. I think for these people, God can reveal himself to you and show himself to you, and there comes a point of no return where he pulls back his light. And so I'm warning you that if you see his light, if you feel the warmth of who he is, salvation, and you stay back and you say, well, I'll do that later. I'll do that in my time. Jesus is saying, there comes a time where you may seek me, but that you do not find me. Today, you could die. If you died today, would what Jesus said be true of you? Will you die in your sin? Or will you die clothed in the light? Today is the day of salvation. Don't be presumptuous, people. Don't think you have tomorrow. Jesus presents you with this stark choice, and he says, life and death, me or nothing. Humble yourself, which is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Only God can help you do that. Repent of your sin. Embrace and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know his salvation today. Most of you, I'm sure, are not going to die in your sin, because I trust that most of you, many of you, most of you, you're clinging to Jesus Christ as your only hope. Praise God. This is also for you. This is a call to remember the urgency that is the kingdom of God. How easy it is to hear Jesus this, like, hey, chill out, Jesus. You know, we got a life to live here, you know? Got dreams, got plans, got money to make. That's good. But Christian, this is a reminder to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How often we pursue the things of this world as if they matter ultimately. Oh, it matters so much that the business goes this way. It matters so much that I get married and I have children. It matters so much that nothing bad happens to me. And Jesus is there pleading with you, saying, there are things that matter that just don't matter that much. And how often those priorities are off for us, that we're putting all this weight in things that are not eternally consequential. And then we look at the things that are eternally consequential and we say, eh, we'll see if I get around to that. The gospel, Christians, cannot be moderately important. It's either the most important thing in the universe, or it's a complete waste of your time. Christian, you know the truth. The Lord is calling you today to share his urgency, to care about the things he cares about, to put away the things that he doesn't, to get your priorities straight. This is who Jesus is. He confronts us with a stark choice, and it's not a buffet line on a cruise ship. It's a choice of darkness or light. It's a choice of death or life. What will you choose? Let's pray. Take a moment now in silence and ask you to wrestle with God over how you might apply this word to your life, what he's calling you to do. Forgive us, Lord, for being lukewarm. Forgive us, Lord, for being thought strange by the world, for valuing eternal things. Help us. Give us wisdom each day to choose the light, to trust in the light, to be transformed by the light. Pray for the one who is yet in darkness. Pray, God, that they would hear you calling, that they would feel the warmth and beauty that is only in Jesus, that they would come to him as Savior, trust in him. Thank you for your great gift.